Well, almost after 2 years in the book of Ephesians and a couple of months going through some Psalms, today we start a journey in the book of 1 Peter. And in order to understand the background and the context of 1 Peter, we need to know what happened on July 19th in the year 64 AD. And what happened on that day is that Rome was set on fire, and within a very short time, a few days, it literally was burned to the ground. And the reason that it went down so easily is because Rome was a city of narrow streets with high wooden buildings on each side. So there were lots of houses and lots of people packed into a small area. It was a city with a very dense population, like much of New York City is. Well, when the fire hit Rome, it spread from building to building, street to street, and it consumed all of those wooden buildings as if they were just kindling, just burning right up. And for 3 days, the fire spread rapidly through the city, and before it was done, it consumed most of the buildings and killed many people. And the Roman people believed that Nero, the emperor, had set the city on fire. And they believed that because he had an insatiable lust and desire for building. And in order for him to build in Rome, he had to first destroy what already existed so that he could build again. Now, it's been said that while Rome was burning to the ground, that Nero watched and was rather charmed by the flames, even considered them quite lovely. Well, the people were totally devastated. Their social life, their religious life, and their culture, and all went down in flames. So not only were they homeless, and not only did they lose loved ones, but they lost their temples, they lost their gods. And the people had a deep and bitter resentment and anger. Deep and bitter. And Nero realized this. And he knew the word around town was that he had started the fire. And so he wanted to redirect the people's anger from him to a scapegoat. And the scapegoat that he came up with were Christians. He blamed it on the Christians. And word spread quickly that it was the Christians who started the fire. And this was really a wise choice for Nero because Christians were already mistrusted and disliked by the Romans. And the reason, or the reasons, the Romans didn't like the Christians is because they associated them with the Jews. And Rome, first of all, was very anti-Semitic. Also, they didn't like Christians because they were seen as those who would not participate in emperor worship and those who rejected the gods of Rome. Add to that, Christians would not allow pagans to receive the Lord's Supper or be part of their love feast. Therefore, the pagans believed that Christians were cannibals. When they heard that they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ, right? They thought that they were literally eating someone's body and drinking their blood. And eventually they came to believe they were doing this to their own children. So they were cannibals. They also believed that the Christian meetings involved wild orgies because they heard that they had greeted each other with a holy kiss. Add to that, when Roman women became a Christian, it was said that they would no longer submit to their husbands, which was, in the Roman culture, a very great dishonor. And lastly, Christians often talked about a day when the world would be burned up and Christ would return and reign over all. So you can see why blaming Christians for the fire would be easy for the people to believe it. Well, as a result of this accusation, the persecution began under Nero, and he was merciless. He was merciless. The Roman historian Tacitus said that Nero rolled Christians in tar and then set them on fire. And while they were still alive, screaming and dying, he used them as torches to light up his garden parties. He also put skins of wild animals on them. And then he set his hunting dogs on them, who would tear them to pieces. He also nailed them to crosses. And soon Christians all over the empire were imprisoned, put on the racks, thrown on the horns of wild animals and bulls, seared with hot irons, and scourged and hung. And this persecution spread to places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, and the Christians came under hardship there as well. And Peter, who calls them Christians, is writing to them, right? He's writing to them to encourage them. So Christians in the empire were suffering, and Peter wrote this first epistle to, as I said, encourage them and to equip them and to explain to them how a Christian should view suffering, right? And to answer questions like, how do we live as Christians and pilgrims in a world that treats us so bad? How do we demonstrate the grace of God when we're hurting so much? And should we isolate ourselves from the world around us? Should we withdraw from society? Should we withdraw from those around us? And should we treat the unsaved with a cold shoulder? So the saints needed spiritual strengthening because they were suffering. And suffering for the Christian is not a maybe. It's not a maybe, but a guarantee in some form to all who follow Christ. I'm going to throw some verses at you to show you that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For to you, believers in Philippi, for to you it has been granted or graced on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him," right? Your salvation was a gift from God, "but also to suffer for his sake." So with the gift of salvation, you get the gift of suffering. In James chapter 1, verse 2, we're told, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's not a maybe here, it's a will. And in Acts 14:22, he said, "We must through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. He said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't think it's like something out of the ordinary. He declared in Matthew 24:9 that in the last days they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Peter writes a lot about this, right? So as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, we should not be surprised by persecution. We shouldn't be surprised. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, which we'll look at in a few weeks, that we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If need be. If need be means if it's God's will. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says that we should follow Christ's example of suffering. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, to rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And he says in chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So the saints are suffering. And Peter tells them how to live victoriously in the midst of it. Right? That they're not to lose hope. They're not to become bitter as they keep trusting in the Lord. So his letter is a call to victory and glory through pain and suffering, and moves us to focus on the life and death of Jesus Christ as our example, as the one who maintained a triumphant attitude in the midst of great suffering, of great hostility. So the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross becomes the pattern for Christian living and Christian service and Christian suffering in this life. And let me say, the message of 1 Peter has brought great comfort to Christians over the centuries. Great comfort. And as it does today. As it does today, not only to us, because we're not suffering like some in the Middle East are, or in communistic or Islamic countries, but there's suffering going on, and it brings great comfort to Christians to know that this is not a mishap or a mistake. But God has ordained it. Well, with this longer than usual introduction, I'd like to look at just verse 1 using a very simple 2-point outline. And that is, the author And secondly, the audience, the author and the audience. So let's look at verse 1 and the author. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? Well, the author is Peter, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter was a fisherman who was brought to Christ by his brother Andrew. And Peter's name was Simon, right? Simon of Bar-Jonah, or son of John. But Jesus renamed him Peter, or Cephas, or Petros, which means a small rock, right? Jesus is the rock, right? Or the Petros. Peter is Petros. Jesus is Petros, or the bedrock in which, or on which, the church is built. So Peter is a stone, like a stone you and I would throw, and Jesus is the bedrock, kind of like what Manhattan sits on. Well, Peter was a disciple of Jesus, who was made an apostle by Jesus. And an apostle means a sent one, a sent one. And the apostles were sent by Jesus to bring his gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately the ends of the earth. And their teaching, which they received directly from the Lord, is what the church is founded on. Now, although Peter was an apostle and equal to the other 11 apostles, he was a leader among leaders. He was a leader among leaders. Right? He was the first one to speak up, to voice his feelings, and often the feelings of others as well. They wouldn't say something, but he would say it for them. And he was bold, fearless in some ways, but he was also impulsive. Right? He would often speak and act before he would think. He was a man who genuinely loved Jesus and genuinely had zeal for Jesus, although he did not understand the ministry of the Messiah. And he had a faith in Jesus, but again, he couldn't grasp the cross at this point. The suffering of Christ, he couldn't grasp it. Or for the forgiveness of sins, that quite literally didn't make sense to him at that point. And he, like all Jews, thought Jesus would immediately usher in the kingdom of God. He thought Jesus's first coming was his only coming. And he thought that he would conquer the Romans and all the world and elevate Israel to a position of power and prominence. Which is why when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16:21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day, Peter rebukes him. Peter rebukes him, and he says to Jesus in verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Far be it." Well, what's Jesus' response to that? Well, his response in verse 23 is, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're an offense to me. All right? For you are not mindful of the things of God, but for the things of men." And by the way, this was after we read Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter didn't understand Psalm 22. Peter did not understand Isaiah 53, all about the suffering servant. Well, Peter also had a searching heart. And he knew that he was a sinful man. And he knew he was an unworthy man. And after Jesus told him where to throw his net to catch some fish, he says to Jesus in Luke 5, "Depart from me," says, "for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was also persuaded that Jesus was the Messiah when many of the disciples left Jesus because his teaching was too hard. Right? Jesus asks the 12 if they want to leave him as well. This is in John chapter 6, 68 and 69. He's teaching on him being the bread of life, and you have to feed on him if you want to have life. And a lot of the disciples, "Oh, this is too hard." They're disciples, meaning they're following, but they're not believers. And a bunch of them leave him. And so Jesus says to the 12, "You want to go too?" Peter answers for all of them. Right? And here we read, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter was bold to confess Christ, yet he was quick to deny him. And he did so three times when he was adamant. He was adamant he would never do that. You know the story. But Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times, even this night." Where Peter says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. All these other guys will do it, not me." And Jesus, "Well, just tonight you're going to do it three times." And he did. But by God's grace, he genuinely repented, course, Christ forgave him and restored him. And we read in John 21, he tells them, Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. So before the cross, Peter said bold things, made concrete confessions of Christ, and said what others wanted to say but wouldn't. And he also did very foolish things, like trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross, by trying to protect him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he takes out a sword and swipes off the high priest's nephew, Malchus, swipes off his ear by wielding the sword, right? But after the cross, well, that's a whole other story. That's a different story. In Acts chapter 1, while 120 are in the upper room waiting for the sending of the Holy Spirit, he initiates the replacing of Judas as an apostle. He initiates that. And for the first time, we see Peter quoting the Old Testament. Because now he sees how the life and death of Jesus are the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He says in Acts 1:16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Then when the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, Peter preaches in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people are saved. And the man who just 2 months before flat out denied Jesus now fearlessly and powerfully preaches Christ, calling people to repent for rejecting Jesus. And he says, you murdered him. He tells the Jews, you murdered him. You put him on a cross. You asked for a murderer in Barabbas. And we see this in his sermons. We see it in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 5. So a bold and impulsive man became tempered and gracious and a humbled man, still passionate, still zealous, but now under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now he understands why the Messiah had to suffer and die. And he understands why the saints are suffering. He understands, for he himself would suffer much for Christ. So Peter was well equipped to write 1 Peter to the suffering saints. And so we see the author. Secondly, and where we'll spend more of our time, the audience. Again in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, the audience are people from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are provinces in Rome, in an area known as Asia Minor, which would be today Turkey. It would be the country of Turkey. And the word pilgrim means one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there. It means to sojourn. It means to be a stranger, to be a foreigner, to be an alien. And metaphorically speaking, it is in reference to heaven as the native country of one who sojourns here on earth. So Christians are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Speaking of the saints of old, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. I'll read it again from before. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, who were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Strangers and pilgrims. Peter uses this term again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So this world was not their home. They were just a passing through. Now, the word dispersion means to scatter. And it could refer to Jews scattered among the foreign nations. And it could also refer to Christians in general scattered among the Gentiles. And some commentators think Peter is speaking only to the dispersed Jews, as James was in James 1:1 when he addressed his letter to the 12 tribes, those are Jews, which are scattered abroad. Or as the Jews in Jerusalem after the death of Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read, At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But I think And I would agree with those who see Peter's audience as primarily Gentiles. And the reason I think this is because of verses like verse 14 in chapter 1, where he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. And their ignorance was they did not believe in God, but rather the gods of the nations. And they were those, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, which was in them. Also, Peter said in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, and the Jews really didn't think you could be redeemed by silver and gold. Then in 1 Peter 2:9, we read that God has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says that of Gentile believers in Ephesians 8:5. And lastly, and maybe most importantly, in 1 Peter 4:3, we read Peter saying, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And Gentiles are the ones who really do the will of the Gentiles. So it seems to me Peter is talking to Gentile believers who are under persecution in their own homes. And certainly some Jews of the dispersion would be mixed in there as well. Well, all Christians are pilgrims. All Christians are strangers or aliens. The moment God regenerated you, you immediately belonged to another kingdom. You immediately had another homeland. You see, he separated you from the mass of humanity and gave you a new heart and a new nature and a new family. He gave you a new language. And now you sing a new song and you have a new citizenship. You have a new citizenship. Paul told the saints in Philippians 3:10 that our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. And he said in Ephesians 2:19 that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And the saints are citizens of heaven. So we're citizens of heaven with all the saints. And as Hebrews 12:22 says, because we're in Christ, we have come now to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So we're pilgrims and strangers and aliens in this world, and God wants his elect, his chosen out ones, to live like it. He wants us to live like it. He wants them to have their focus on the world above, on the world to come. He wants us to be like Abraham, who we read in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, that by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Right? Abraham was looking down the road. So we are to live like temporary residents here. We're to consider ourselves as if we're on a six-month visa in this world. Right? That's what he's saying. We're here, but we're not here long, and we shouldn't be planting down roots here. Right? So we are, as Colossians 3:2 says, to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And that means we're to live in this world, but not be like this world. We're to live in this world, but not be like this world. In other words, we're not to embrace the world's philosophy of life. Right? We're not to embrace the world. We're not to think the way the world thinks. We did think the way the world thinks. We were very much embracing it before you were saved. You were knee deep. You were stuck in the cement of it. That's just how you thought. And that's just how you lived. And we all did that. But when God saves us, he takes us out of that. Right? He changes the heart. The body's still here. Right? We're still here, but now we have new affections. So he changes it. We have a new nature, and we should be governed by the new nature. And our new nature is Godward. Our new nature is Godward because the Holy Spirit is in us, which means Christ is in us, and God is in us, and we're in them. So now we're unified with the very triune God. And now we know God. And now we love God. And now we have Godward affections. So now by faith, we see the beauty of Christ. Now by faith, that gospel, it means everything to us. Now we embrace the gospel. Right? Now our heart or a wanter wants him. Before you are saved, this is dead. Right? We're dead in trespasses and sins. Ezekiel says it in chapter 11, and I think it's 18, I'm not sure, that we have hearts of stone. They're dead. But now they're alive, and they're alive to God, and they're beating for God. And our heart wants Him. It wants to know Him better, and to follow Him, and to trust in Him, and to serve Him, and to make Him known. We are no longer, as Ephesians 2:2 says, following the course of this world, or the prince of the power of the air. We are no longer children of wrath, but now we've been transposed to children of God. So we're not the old us anymore, because the old us died, the old man died. But now we're spiritually alive in Christ. Therefore, as a pilgrim and a stranger, we're told not to be like the world. Don't think and live like you used to think and live. When you were dead in your thinking, when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Right, as 1 John 2:15 says, which Pastor Phil read already, do not love the world. I don't say don't live in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. This is a very simple equation. You love the world, God is not in you. You're not a believer. I mean, it's a very simple equation. You can't love Him and love the world. And James tells us why. Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. That means you're an enemy. You're bucking against God. You're in conflict with God. Paul said in Romans 2:12-2, do not be conformed to this world. And conformed means like molded. Don't let your life be molded by the world around you. So you follow the crowd. You do what other people are doing. Seems right to you. It's on the news. I learned it in school. My educators have told me this. Do not be conformed to this world. Rather, what are we to be? Transformed, that means go from there to there miraculously. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do you renew your mind? In the Word. In the Word. You got to read it. You got to believe it. And you got to do it. That's transformation. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you cannot love God and love mammon. And mammon is money. It's stuff. You can't love them both. You can't have two masters. Right? So we're not to be like the world. We're not to embrace what they embrace. We're not to live the way, like they live. And yet at the same time, we're to live among them. And we're to labor with them. And we're to be an influence to them by our words and by our lives. So we're not to shun the world, or have nothing to do with them, or hold ourselves away and never engage with the world. Right? We're not to become the Amish, where we're not even going to like do anything that the world does. Right? Or like the Orthodox Jews or monks, where we have absolutely nothing to do with the world around us. How is the world to be reached for Christ if Christians don't engage with it? Like, how are they going to get saved? How did you get saved? Probably someone, a Christian, brought the word to you in some way, shape, or form. So they engage with the world. So if we don't engage with them, how are they going to be saved? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the fact that a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Not his mother, but, stepmother. And he tells them, you got to exercise discipline on this guy. You can't have this going on in the church. Like, you can't have this going on in the church. And then he says to them, don't even have a meal with someone who calls himself a brother or a sister and engage in this kind of stuff. Right? But he says, I'm not talking about the world at large, but sexually immoral people in the world. If that were the case, we'd have to come out of the world. Like, we couldn't talk to anybody. Who do you know that's not sexually immoral? Maybe a few people, but maybe in the mind they're not, right? They might be committing adultery in the mind. Like, who do you know that's not a great sinner? We're all great sinners. So the world is not our home. But it does not mean that we're to withdraw from the world. Right? We're told by Jesus in Matthew 5:14 and 16 that we are light and salt to this world. We're light and salt. And so we need to light the place up around us. We need to light the place up around us. And we need to season or stop the decay around us. That's what salt does. We're told in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Who are those who are outside? Well, that's the world. Walk in wisdom. You've got to be walking in wisdom. Redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Why? That they may know, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How, and answering each one means that they may be asking you questions. How are you going to answer them? And listen, people aren't going to ask us anything about the gospel or our God if we don't engage with them. Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 15, that we should be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Why? Among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, you and I, we should be shining at school, should we go there anymore, or at work, unless we're at a computer at home, right? We should be shining amongst unsaved family members, shining amongst the people who live on our block, shining when we go put gas in the car or buy something at the store. That's what we should be. We should be doing that. So again, we must engage with this crooked and perverse generation. Yes, it's crooked. Yes, it's perverse. And quite honestly, it's becoming more and more perverse in the last year or two or three. And if you've been a Christian for the last 10, 15 years, you see this slide going like way down. And yet, God is going to pluck some of them out of the fire and is going to use people like you and me. Going to use people like you and me. And listen, was not Jesus a pilgrim and a stranger in this world? Was he not a pilgrim and stranger? Did he not create the world? And we read that he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Yet, in spite of that, he was a friend of sinners. Yet, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. So he engaged with this crooked and perverse generation, but never allowing it to change him or sway him. And that's the thing, brother and sisters, we must live for God while we live in this world. As James says, we must keep unspotted from the world. We can't get lulled back into it. We can't budge from the gospel that has brought us to life. We can't stray away from our first love, who must be Jesus Christ. Therefore, we cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I don't know why I have to keep saying this, but I think I do. Right? We cannot date non-Christians. We cannot marry non-Christians. Christian, single person, don't even go out for a cup of coffee with an unbeliever. Oh, but he's so sweet, she's so nice, she's a beautiful girl, and she said she's going to read the Bible. And don't even come to church. Don't do it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Or with darkness, or with idols. Right? Christ must have and rule from the throne of our hearts while we bring the gospel to the nations and seek to make disciples of them. Right? So we must be different. We must be different. But not odd. And not weird, but different. Because if we're odd or weird, no one's going to take us seriously. Right? But we must be different as Jesus was different. And we're different because the world seeks the kingdom of self. But we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Amen? The world is walking on the broad road that leads to destruction, but we're walking on the narrow path that leads to life. The world obeys man rather than God, but as Peter said in Acts 5:29, we obey God rather than man. All right? So we're to be different. We're to be different. Years after Peter wrote this epistle, Pliny, who was in charge of Bithynia, wrote to the Emperor Trajan, and he wrote this concerning Christians, who he tried to make recant their faith by force and have them acknowledge the pagan gods and bow before the image of Caesar. This is what he wrote to the emperor. He said, it seems to one to be necessary to get advice, because in every age group, every status of life are now in danger and will be in the future. This plague of superstition has spread over the cities and over the fields and over the villages. But I believe that its advance can be stopped. He's saying is, Christians are penetrating the empire. Right? They're penetrating the empire. They're penetrating it with the gospel. They're going into the cities, they're going into the fields, and they're going into the villages. Right? So they're reaching it with the gospel. Clearly, the early believers lived differently and were different, yet they reached out to their neighbors and some were saved. Which is why Pliny says, they're in danger. They're in danger. And listen, Satan doesn't want you and doesn't want me to live like a pilgrim or a stranger. He doesn't. He wants us to be settled in this world. He wants us to be comfortable, cushy, cozy, relaxed. You know what it's like? I don't have one of these, but if I did, I think I would like it. It's like you work a long day. I think Bob has one. You go home, you got this nice, cushy, lazy boy chair. They even call it a lazy boy because you could be lazy, right? And you just sit and sink in it and pick your feet up. Everything is good. Nice and easy. He wants us to view this world as our home. He wants us to hold tightly to it, to be enamored with it, to fear losing it, losing its joys and losing its comforts. Right? How many Americans and many Christians were terrified, it seems, to lose our rights? We have rights in this country, and we do. And praise God for them. Right? Men have fought and given their lives, we can have those rights. We shouldn't fear those things because we're just passing through. We're just passing through. Right? Satan wants us to find our satisfaction in this world. And listen, it's usually, folks, a very slow process where we are drawn into the ways and the things of this world a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. Right? And we become weaned off of spiritual things like reading the Bible, meditating on the Word, praying, biblical fellowship. And we can gauge this. We can gauge our own selves by our intake of entertainment. Right? How much are we spending of our monies or wanting to spend? Where is it going? How are we spending our time? Who are we spending our time with and so on? And you know what another big watch out here is? What do you allow your kids to do? What do you allow your children to do? Well, every kid's got a cell phone, so my kid's got to have one because they need the internet like everybody else. Everybody's going to this thing. How can I not let my kid? I wouldn't personally do it, but I got to let my kid do it. Right? So Satan wants us to become very comfortable in the world and not to have a stranger mentality. He wants us to live in such a way that we're okay with the world and the world is okay with us. Right? That the world would treat us like one of their own. Right? We don't want to ruffle the feathers. We just want to fit in. And I sadly think that the world is good with many Christians because they don't live like strangers in it. Listen, if the world is good with you, you got to ask, why are they so good with you? Right? But we are strangers, and strangers don't fit in. You could pick out a stranger, right? When you go to another country, you don't think they know that you're a stranger? Oh, that guy's not from here. They know right away. You don't talk like them. You don't like the food they like. You know, dress the way they dress and whatever. Jesus said in Luke 12, 51 to 53, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? Do you think that? He said, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Christ brings division. The world hated him. And they're going to hate those who live like him and those who speak like him. Thus, because of that, some of us are strangers in our own homes. Because our families love the world, but we love Christ. We love Christ. They seek pleasure and security from the world, while we seek to please God and to be satisfied in Him. They use money to build their kingdom, whatever that is, while we use money to advance the gospel and the kingdom of God. They live this life for all it's worth, while we find our worth in the life of Christ. Right? For me to live is Christ, Paul said. There's my worth. And to die gets even better because that's gain. So we're strangers in our own homes. We're strangers at our jobs. We're strangers in our schools. And that's because our allegiance is no longer to the God of this world, but now it's to Christ. And although we live in a city with many people from many nations who love their countries which they've come from, often hanging out the flag of their mother nation, especially during the World Cup, we, as Psalm 60 verse 4 says, we are to lift high the banner or the flag of our country, which is the kingdom of God. That's the banner we carry. We carry the banner of Christ. So let us tell the world about our beautiful and powerful and merciful and loving King. Let us be people that tell Him. Right? Let us live in constant awareness of our true home, right, which Jesus has prepared for us and is coming to take us to. Well, in closing, let me leave you with 2 points of application and then one question. 2 points of application and then one question. And the first point of application is the more we grow in our understanding and knowledge of God, the more useful we are in His kingdom. We see a drastic change in Peter from before the cross to the time he writes the first epistle of Peter. And it was not that his personality changed all that much, not really, but his thinking and his actions had radically changed. And they changed because he grew in his understanding of God and of the gospel. So before the cross, he avoided suffering for himself and even for the Lord. But after the cross, he embraces it. He embraces it. And brothers and sisters, we need to be growing in our understanding of God, right? And His will in our life, and certainly of the centrality of the gospel. And again, that's going to happen as we immerse ourselves in the Word and keep learning and learning and applying and applying. And as we do, we will become more useful in advancing the kingdom. So our personalities won't change, but the deeper we go into the things of God and the greater we grasp them, they will take hold of our hearts. They will take hold of our hearts. The more our minds and hearts then will be swayed by Him and His words, and our actions will follow. Second point of application, we need to help each other. We need to help each other have the pilgrim mentality. It's not easy. I don't say it's easy. We need to help each other, right? We have lots of the world coming our way. Most of us are bombarded by it. And in fact, we allow it to come into our own homes and onto our own phones usually. We have lots of the world coming our way, tempting us to delve into it and to let our guard down and to move away from spiritual things. So we need to encourage each other to stay the course, reminding each other of the gospel that saved us and that Christ is still in us and He is the hope of glory. It's not going to change. Right? And we need to pray for each other and to hold each other accountable so that we would stay close to Christ, which is where real joy comes from. And I need to say this, but quite honestly, if Christians like negate the assembling of ourselves together, we hurt ourselves. I mean, God wants us to corporately gather, and I know we're in a pandemic, whatever that means, quite honestly, I'm not really sure anymore. And I know we're in this pandemic, but He wants us to gather and to be connected and to have fellowship, biblical fellowship. And so if we don't hang with each other and converse with each other and encourage each other, we're on our own. Right? And we're going to be a lot easier for the wicked one to take us down. Or as a good friend of mine says, take us downtown. So we need to encourage each other. And we need to pray for each other. And that's where real joy comes from. Therefore, we need to be able to admonish one another. That means we've got to be able to do that. All right? If we're becoming worldly, or spending too much time entertaining ourselves, or spending countless hours on Facebook or video games or whatever else we do, or celebrating like the world celebrates, becoming too enamored with possessions and so on. Listen, it may hurt hearing it, but really being admonished or rebuked by a brother or a sister because of sin in our lives, it really shows a great kindness and a great love. If you do that for me, it tells me you love me. And if I do it for you, it tells you I love you. As Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So if you don't care about your brother and sister, let them do what they do. Just, you know, let them keep going down, you know, the slippery slope of falling away. But if you love them, you approach them. And you, in love, tell them the truth, right? All right, now the question. The question, do you live like a pilgrim or do you live like a proprietor? And a proprietor is someone who owns something, like land or a home or something like that. All right? So is your life in this world, is your life in this world, but not of this world? Is your mind and heart set on things above or in this world? Right? Would the people of this world think of you as someone who is different? Oh, that lady's different. Oh, that guy's different. That guy's different. Right? Would they think of you as different? Would they know that your affections were for the things of God? If they know you any time at all, would they know that? Would they say that the drive of your heart was God and specifically Christ? Because, you know, people could say God all the time and that doesn't mean much nowadays. But would they say that? That you lived for Him and you answered to Him. In other words, would they say that you were a pilgrim in this world, or would they say that you were a proprietor? That you loved what they loved. That you wanted what they wanted. And you worked for what they worked for. Would they see you as a sojourner or one who is comfortably settled in this world? And I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Some of us have a lot of engagement with the world around us, and some of us, we really don't, because we're home, or, you know, our sphere of influence is pretty small. It doesn't make a difference, really. What do the people around you think? It's a good gauge, right? All right. Now, if you're not a pilgrim at all, if you're not a sojourner or a stranger, that means you are definitely a citizen of this world. And this world is passing away, and you will indeed perish eternally. And what condemns you is your sin. Right? And the one who will condemn you is a holy God you have sinned against. But because God is also a God of love, He sent His Son into this world to save sinners, to take away their sin debt, which they owe God by paying for it Himself on the cross, so that God could then freely forgive them and pardon them forever from their sins. And if you trust in Jesus and turn from your sins and follow Him, He will save you to the uttermost. He will radically change your heart, radically, and give you a new one and give you a new citizenship. And so the question is, if that is the case, and it is the case, what keeps you today from crying out to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? What keeps you today from crying out to Him to save your soul? You know the world has nothing to offer you. It really doesn't. It really doesn't, except very temporary gratification. Very temporary gratification. In the long run, it's all fleeting. And the best you can have, and it really is the best, is that you would grow old and not have a lot of sicknesses or things that would hurt you, but then you die anyway, and you're still standing for the judge. Therefore, come to Christ today and find life and find hope and find a relationship with the lover of souls, Jesus Christ, and find a new citizenship. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the example of the life of Peter, a man given faith by Your grace, a man who was bold and had zeal, and yet at the same time, Lord, committed all kinds of sin and was foolish in many ways, but a man tempered by Your grace, a man filled by Your Spirit, and a man used greatly by You to encourage us and to equip us even this day. And Father, I pray for Your people, Lord, that we would be pilgrims and sojourners and aliens in this world, that we would not consider it our home. Lord, that we would live in such a way that the world around us would notice the difference, and Lord, we want to know why, and that we could give them a reason for the hope that was in us. And Father, for the soul or souls sitting here right now, or maybe watching this on Facebook or YouTube, who don't know Christ, who just aren't saved, who clearly are or cemented into this world and want nothing more than to stay that way. I pray that you would shake them. I pray that you would give them a fear of you, that it would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that they would see their sin will condemn them forever. And I pray, Father, that they would run to Christ, the lover of souls, the one who came to save sinners, the one and only one that they can find rescue in. And I pray that you would do that, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.